Well, it is a real privilege to be here. Joe's a good friend, and you have, as your lead shepherd here at Bread of Life Fellowship, a man whose love for you is only outpaced by his love for Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be among you. I feel like I know you already because I've prayed with Joe about you for these past several years. Prayed you into this place alongside you. I've been over at your old home in Hailden, and through the heartache of God closing doors there and then God opening doors here. What a joy to be with you and see what God's doing among you. I actually was supposed to preach here back in October, and I'm glad that you haven't overread sort of the act of God that happened that week, and that was that last weekend in October, if you remember it, with that crazy snowstorm. And so Jay and I were on the phone the day before, like, what in the world is happening? But we remain here, and I'm glad that I've been invited back to share the Lord's word with you this morning. Anybody seen the movie Usual Suspects? Anybody seen that movie? Yep, a few in here. It's a fun movie. It's sort of a classic detective movie. High stakes robbery has happened, and the police are going after and trying to figure out the mastermind of this high stakes robbery. His name is Kaiser Soze, and the film is shot mostly in a police station where you have Kevin Spacey, who plays this nervous errand boy, is sort of the last one remaining, and so the detective's grilling him and trying to sort of extract all of the information that he can from him and figure out what's happened. And so as the movie is going along, you are sort of following along with the detective and putting these pieces together, and you think that this puzzle is all coming together until right at the end the rug is pulled out from under you. And the puzzle you thought was going to be put together there isn't at all the puzzle that is there. And that's the kind of story and text that we're going to come to today. It's a familiar puzzle. It's a familiar story. It's the kind of puzzle, if you do puzzles, my family, we like puzzles. And so we often will do a puzzle on a summer vacation or something. You know, maybe you go down to the shore every summer and you have, that one puzzle you like to do. Our family, it's this one puzzle with like a baseball mitt and a baseball and a bat, and like I could probably put that thing together with my eyes closed, where all of the well-worn pieces all fit together. And so the puzzle we're going to look at today is a well-worn puzzle that you're going to feel like, I know this text, I know this puzzle, I know how this all fits together. But I want us to re-look at that puzzle and re-look at those pieces and think about what's really happening, because I think what's happening here is the usual suspects kind of thing, where the way that you think the pieces fit together maybe aren't quite the way that they really fit together. So let's turn to the Bible. Let's turn to Mark 15. And as you flip there, I'm going to sort of, one of the dangers of doing sort of a one-off sermon like this is that I'm sort of parachuting you into the middle of the text. And so I want to give you a little bit of context to what's happening here, even though not just sort of this particular scene of the story, but the story in general will be a familiar one to you. So what's happened right before Mark 15? So Jesus has had the Passover meal with his disciples. He's prepared them yet again. He's doing so throughout the whole book of Mark. He's preparing them for the fact that he is about to be killed, and now it's him being taken away is imminent. He then moves his disciples to the olive grove at Gethsemane, where he is prays and wrestles with his Father over his fate. He's then taken by a mob. A mob comes out with torches, they grab him, and they take him to the home of the high priest, where a pre-trial happens. And that's, uh, that's, uh, that they can't put him on trial. That wouldn't be legal at that time of night. But they can't put him on this sort of a pretrial where they're testing out this evidence that they have against him and trying to figure out what's going to stick and how they can possibly make the case there. And then right after that follows Mark 15. Hear God's word. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Now let me pause in the text there. That's a difficult Jesus' response is a little ambiguous. The ESV says, "You have said so." That's actually closer probably to what's happening. Jesus is sort of affirming it, but not totally affirming it. He's sort of pushing the question back on Pilate. But let's continue. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would come this morning in your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and help us to see your word in a fresh light, Lord, to be impacted by it, Lord, to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in a new light for who he is. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we have five pieces of this puzzle I want us to examine this morning, one by one, and sort of deal with the ways in which I think we've maybe misunderstood these pieces or maybe got them wrong in the past. So let's jump into that and talk about the five pieces of the puzzle. The first piece of the puzzle are the chief priests. Now, when you think of the chief priests, what are the sort of words that pop into your head when you think about the chief priests in the Bible? Maybe petty or vindictive or rash, maybe even bumbling. They seem to make a lot of mistakes along the way. But we'll see that, at least in this context, none of those are quite right. The chief priests are those who had religious control during the Roman occupation. The leaders are Sadducees. Okay, there are two main sects, Pharisees and Sadducees, and these are from the Sadducee sect. They came into power because of their collusion with the Romans. It's plain and simple. The Pharisees weren't willing to collude with the Romans. The Sadducees were, and so, bam, there they go. They're in power. And they're part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish leaders, who, parenthetically, are comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees, but the Sadducees had power in that group. Now, it's this group that is Jesus arrested and drugged before a pretrial, where they bring accuser after accuser. If you read that Mark 14 text, you see all of the accusers, and then you take note of the fact that it's a six-hour pretrial. There's a lot of people coming forward with accusations. Straight through the night, in a determined effort to make some accusation stick against Jesus. in the course of that trial, they really press in on the religious issues. You know, if you look at sort of what are the themes of these accusations that are coming against Christ, they're accusing him of threatening the temple. They accuse him of claiming to be the Messiah. And most importantly, and the one that sort of eventually kind of ends the trial, the pretrial for them, they accuse him of blasphemy, claiming to be God himself. In verse 1, we see that as morning dawns, so this is, you know, they drug him there at midnight, you know, midnight to 6 a.m. If Pastor Joe called a meeting at midnight, he said, you know, we're going to have a meeting from midnight to 6 a.m., and you got a special invitation to that meeting, you might think something, there's sort of a problem with this sort of meeting. It's not a normal meeting to have a meeting, lasting six hours in the middle of the night. That's exactly how clandestine they are in their attempts to bring Jesus here. So, at dawn, they pull together the whole council to make a decision about their game plan. Having made a plan, they bind Jesus and they take him to Pilate. Now, the Sanhedrin would have had actually a fair amount of civil and criminal jurisdiction. So they actually could have punished Jesus and punished him pretty severely. And in fact, while technically they didn't even have the right of the sword, that is the right to execute someone, they actually did that from time to time. So they actually could have like pressed in and actually even killed Jesus on their own if they would have really wanted to push the bounds. They certainly had in the past and would in the future. But they knew that technically that right belonged to the Romans. So for them, it wasn't enough just to try Jesus on the charges that they collected themselves. Now, why is that? Well, because they perceived Jesus as a threat, and they were afraid particularly of this large group of followers that he had amassed around him. And so they wanted to squash that threat entirely. Not only have Jesus killed, but to have him shamed and have the whole force of the Roman government against him and those who might follow him. This was no rash or thoughtless plan. It was planned out perfectly. When did Roman legal proceedings begin? They began at daybreak, at 6 a.m. Wealthy men in Roman society worked from 6 until mid-morning, 10 or 11, and that was it for them. That was the full day's work. And so you had those few hours in the morning to get into work, and they knew that if they brought him before Pilate, that was their one chance, was to bring him early in the morning. So they would surprise Jesus and his followers by arresting him in the middle of the night, gather the evidence they needed, but not try him themselves, technically, and then get him to Pontius Pilate early in the morning and be crucified by mid-morning before any public backlash could hit. Jesus would be dead, having died a shameful and intimidating death, and his followers would be too terrified that they would share in his shameful fate, that they wouldn't say a word. That was their plan. And they carried it out to perfection. Jesus is arrested, his followers scatter, they hold the pretrial through the night, and then they're on Pilate's doorsteps right as the sun breaks. These aren't quite the priests, maybe, that we have thought them to be. They're not bumbling, they're not rash. This set of events was thoughtfully planned and calculated to the very detail. So we have the chief priests. Next we have Pilate. What do you know about Pilate? I think we tend to think of him as weak-willed, a wobbly-kneed leader who was afraid of his subjects and caved to their demands. Or maybe even he was actually a good guy who was stuck in a bad situation. Maybe even a guy who had a fledgling faith in Jesus himself, but he was too afraid to act on it. Many have understood Pilate this way. Actually, the Coptic Church actually has sainted Pilate, believe it or not. He's a saint in the Coptic Church. But frankly, this misreads the text and drastically misreads Pilate himself. Who was this man who decides the fate of Jesus of Nazareth? Pilate was a Roman prefect, a sort of a governor. He was there in Judea for 10 years, from AD 26 to 36. The prefect was directly appointed from Rome to govern the minor province. Now, Pilate normally lived up in Caesarea. Actually, he lived in this beautiful mansion, like right on the sea. You can actually still visit the ruins of that mansion. And at Passover time, though, he knew that there was usually quite a stir in Jerusalem. You had a bunch of people flooding the city. He knew, yeah, I better take care of my responsibilities as prefect and be there. So in high holidays, he would be down in Jerusalem. But frankly, he probably avoided Jerusalem as much as possible because he had had several violent confrontations with the Jews there. Now, what kind of leader was Pilate? Pilate was a harsh leader. The Roman historian, not Christian, Roman historian Philo describes him as naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. We know from accounts outside of the Gospels that Pilate continually goaded the Jews and that the feeling was mutual. The Jews hated him back. He was quick to confront, antagonize, and he suppressed any dissent violently. There's two confrontations that give you sort of a taste of this. The first of these was Pilate actually drained funds from the temple treasury to fund a project he wanted to do, an aquifer project. Obviously, it didn't go over well with the Jews. Resulted in a violent confrontation. The second was that Pilate decided that it would be a good idea to parade images of Caesar and others, other sort of Roman figures, through Jerusalem, despite the fact that he knew, he lived there for a long time, he knew his subjects well, he knew the strict Jewish laws against bearing images, and the Jews responded violently again to that, and there was another stand down. So Pilate hated the Jews, to be blunt about it. He didn't like the Jews. They didn't like him back. But he did have a fear, a healthy fear of the power and their ability to have uprisings and sort of influence sort of his... I mean, he needed some peace in his province. So the chief priests knew all this, of course, and so they planned out their plan. The first thing to do was to change the charges against Jesus. You notice that? In chapter 14, what are the charges against Jesus? Charge number one, Jesus threatened to destroy the temple. We've already said these. Charge number two, he claimed to be Messiah. Charge number three, what? Blasphemy. Did they bring any of those charges to Pilate? None. Not one of them. They vanish when they come to Pilate. Why? Because Pilate didn't care about those charges. Those charges didn't hold any water for him. So what charge did they bring? You can tell by the question that Pilate asked. They claimed that Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews, and that was a serious charge. A serious charge to a Roman prefect. There was one king, and that was Caesar. So they knew that he had to take that seriously, right? But where did they get that charge? They got that charge from Jesus himself. If you flip back to chapter 14, verse 61, you'll see Jesus respond here as he's being questioned by the high priest, and he finally is going to respond here in verse 61 of chapter 14. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Son of the Blessed is just a Jewish circumlocution. Son of God is exactly what they mean. And Jesus said, "I am." This is truly a direct response here. He doesn't give nearly as direct a response to Pilate later, but this is a totally direct response. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So he ups the ante. He says, not only am I the Son of God, I'm also the Son of Man, which is a whole other, that's a whole other sermon. But, you know, there's this whole other sort of category of promises in the Jewish scripture about Son of Man. He says, I'm Son of Man, I'm Messiah, I'm Son of God, I'm the judge who's coming, I'm all of it. Huge statement. Of course, the Jews knew exactly what he's claiming. Well, what does the high priest do in response to that? He tears his robes. Why does he tear his robes? Is he afraid of, of Rome. Oh my, this man is claiming to be another king. No, he knows exactly what Jesus is claiming. Jesus claimed to be God. And so he tears his robes because he's heard blasphemy. Well, blasphemy if Jesus isn't God himself. So, but the high priest is smart enough to know that what Jesus said there on Roman ears sounds like a claim to be king. So likely, that's exactly what the high priest told Pilate, was what Jesus said there. Or some variation, some version of it which would have sounded dangerous to Pilate. So, but by now you know that while the chief priests were no dummies, neither was Pilate. Pilate would have known all of this. He would have known they were trying to play him. He would have seen right through their charges. In fact, Pilate is clear from the text, Pilate doesn't buy these charges for a minute. In verse 2, in verse 4, again, Pilate tries to get Jesus to refute the charges. He's begging him to refute the charges. So, he can't do that. So Pilate tries to turn the political table back on the Jewish leaders. They played a political game, bringing Jesus to Pilate, knowing that he can't let somebody off with these serious charges of insurrection. And Pilate decides to play the game right back to them. Here's where things get really interesting. The text tells us that it was Pilate's custom to release a prisoner at Passover. And probably assuming from the large crowd that's gathered there, and assuming that, at least as he's been told, they call this man in front of him the King of the Jews, he assumes that this man, Jesus, is popular and that these people are here for him. And so he takes this opportunity to use this despite the leaders that he despised. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" he says leadingly. He wants to get Jesus off the hook. Not because he cares about Jesus, because he wants to spite the leaders who brought Jesus to get him in trouble, that he knows that they're trumping up the charges against him. Let's pause the story right there. So far, we've reshaped our understanding of the first two puzzle pieces. We have the chief priests, we have Pilate, and now enters the third puzzle piece, the crowd. Now, maybe the crowd it might be the puzzle piece that we get the most wrong and we misunderstand the most. I know that I certainly have misunderstood the crowd the most in my reading of this text over the years. We've all heard sermons about this crowd. The same group who cried out, "Hosanna," at the triumphal entry are now crying out, "Crucify him," a week later. We've heard about how fickle and mindless they are, like dumb sheep following their leaders. I know that's how I've always read the story. But you know what? That's not actually exactly what's going on. Well, then who is this crowd? Is it the same crowd that welcomed Jesus with shouts of Hosanna? Well, you know what? It's actually highly unlikely it's the same crowd. First of all, it's a totally different part of Jerusalem. When the crowds welcome in Jesus in the triumphal entry, likely as it's these crowds who are coming up to come to Jerusalem in their yearly time to celebrate the most significant holy day of the Jewish calendar together. So these are religiously pious Jews. Many Jews had stopped doing this, but there's still those who are pious and faithful who are still coming up. And who's greeting these people coming into the city? Well, it's also those who are religiously pious, who are joyous to have, who live in Jerusalem and are joyous to have those come into the city who are traveling from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover together. And so you have those who are focused on the religious holidays of the day, who are pious and probably devoted followers of God. And so they're eyes and ears are open then to respond to Jesus with cries of Hosanna. Hosanna is the one who comes in the name of the King, right? Who is this crowd? Well, you know, let me say one thing. I think it's very clear that Mark wants to contrast the two crowds. He wants to show us the different reception of Christ that's received. And he's always sort of forcing us into the story. How are you going to receive Christ? Like the Hosanna crowd or like the Crucify Him crowd? But this is likely a very different crowd, likely partly composed by the followers of the servants of the high priest. It's probably everybody who was who's there, not late night, six-hour meeting, all of their family, all of their servants, they've pulled everybody together. They need all of the manpower they can get to that. And then it's likely people who are politically interested and charged. They're not at the temple celebrating Passover. They're at the governor's mansion. I'm going to see what's happening there. They probably know their power to release a prisoner. And furthermore, I would press that last thing even more. The pilot knows that every year the prefect releases, Pilate releases somebody. So they've come for somebody. Pilate knows this, as we said. And he assumes that this somebody must be Jesus of Nazareth. He is, after all, supposedly nicknamed the King of the Jews. And he knows, the text says, he knows that the chief priests are acting out of envy. So he probably thinks, chief priests set against the crowds. He knows they're being envious here. And so I'll give the fate into the crowds. But that's not who the crowd came for. The crowd came for the King of the Jews, all right, but not Jesus. They've come for Barabbas. Barabbas? Barabbas the insurrectionist? Barabbas the murderer? Why Barabbas? Because Barabbas was exactly the kind of the King of the Jews that they wanted. Someone who would stand up to Rome. Someone who would overthrow the powers of this world. In him was the promise of freedom and strength and reclaiming liberty that they so desperately desired. It's really fascinating. In a couple of later manuscripts, I don't say this is scriptural fact here, but in a couple of later manuscripts, Barabbas is the last name. Barabbas' first name is mentioned. And in those manuscripts, it's mentioned that his first name is Jesus. If that's the case, the choice of the crowd is even more stark. Do you have Jesus Barabbas, the political leader, the insurrectionist, the man of force and action? Or Jesus of Nazareth, the man of peace, whose action was directed against them, calling them to pay tax to Caesar, as he had just done, flipping over the tables in the temple? And so they choose Jesus Barabbas. They choose Saul, the warrior king, and not David, the shepherd king. We've talked about the chief priest. We've talked about Pilate. We've talked about the crowd. We have two pieces remaining. First piece of those is Jesus. In the midst of all of this stands Jesus. When we read this text, we can easily miss Jesus in the midst of it. So much action is happening around Jesus. He only speaks four words in the text. Actually, I think it's in KJV, it's like five or six. In the ESV, it's four. In the Greek, it's two. Two words. He seems overwhelmed by the scene. We can see Jesus as weak and passive in the scene, a pawn in a game much bigger than him. While the chief priests, the crowds, Pilate jockey for position and power in the context of this scene here, we see Jesus meekly standing by as just a pawn in this game. In verse 2, Pilate uses a phrase that hasn't been used in the entire book of Mark to this point. Are you the King of the Jews? Verse that has not been used. I mean, it's this phrase that has not at all been used to that point. Jesus has never claimed that title himself. Never to that point has he claimed the title of the King of the Jews. And yet, by using this language, Pilate becomes an unknowing confessor. Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. And so much more. And Mark grabs hold of that. He loves that title, actually. And this is the next to final chapter in Mark. It's the penultimate chapter in Mark. And he will use now, after never using that title in his entire gospel, he will now use that title in the next chapter and a half of Mark, as he finishes up his gospel. He uses that title six times, King of the Jews. Mark, even though Jesus has never outright claimed that title, Mark makes it clear it is a title that Jesus deserved. It is who He was. And even though they didn't receive Him, He was indeed their King. With each use, the irony deepens. Pilate brings the charge against Jesus, and Jesus replies simply, "You have said it is so." In other words, you ought to consider for yourself whether that's true. And those are his first and last words in that trial. The chief priests rail him with their pre-planned assault of charges, but Jesus remains silent. As Isaiah 53 foretells, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As the fervor around him rises, as a tussle for power escalates, Jesus remains silent. He has already done his wrestling. He did his wrestling less than 12 hours before in the garden with his Father. That was the wrestling for him. Once that struggle is done, Jesus is at total peace. Here now, before the man who, from the world's perspective, will decide his fate, Jesus is at total peace. He is no pawn in this game. He is in control. In Mark 13, Jesus says words that would have meant so much to the audience that Mark was writing in Rome under the persecution of Nero. He says this. He says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake and bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And now Jesus lives out those words. He's been handed over to the religious leaders, and now He stands before the governor on trial. What's amazing is this kind of example that He's giving those in Rome, that Mark's writing, surely those are in Mark's head as he's recounting what Jesus does before Pilate. When Paul is dragged before Rome and put on trial, he shows one way, in fact, that the Spirit can work. Paul speaks eloquently. He presents public testimony. Paul has this elaborate way in which he appeals to his Roman citizenship and then maneuvers that to allow for him to preach the gospel to various different people along the way. And clearly that's Spirit-led, but Christ's example is very different. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus only says two things between this trial and His death on the cross. He asks Pilate to consider whether He is the King of the Jews. And then He cries out to God on the cross. Six words total in the Greek. Six words total. And amazingly, the two words He speaks at the trial are not words of defense, but words that call Pilate to probe his own heart. Now let me tell you, when I'm attacked, I get really talkative. When my character is impugned, I will have a lot to say. If you put me on a basketball court, and you have an official call a foul on me that I did not commit, believe me, I will have lots to say to that official. When we are put in situations where we are defensive, we typically don't shut up. We typically don't keep silent before those who level accusations against us. But Jesus, what does He do? He doesn't defend Himself. He engages and probes the heart of His accuser. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The point of your life, the point of my life, is not to have God make much of us. It is not for us to have a sterling reputation, a name people recognize and are amazed at. It is for us to make much of God and to do His work among those that He's put us with. And sometimes, you know what? That means your reputation, my reputation, will take a beating. And sometimes that is exactly what the Spirit intends. The Lamb was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. That was not passivity. That was divine restraint. It was not captivity. It was divine restraint. It was not timidity. It was divine restraint. His silence is power. Power directed to the very one who put Him on trial. Power directed to you and to me. None of those who is jockeying for control is in control. Jesus Himself is in control. With the force of His words, He could have compelled Pilate to release Him. With the force of the legions of angels at His disposal, He could have released Himself and truly, indeed, become King of the Jews, King of Rome, King of whatever He wanted. He was the King of the universe. He who was King of the universe became the King of the Jews by humbling Himself to death, even death on the cross. At the hands of those who are grasping for power in this world and who fear the power they see in Jesus, at their hands Jesus is murdered and so is paradoxically enthroned on the cross. This so that we might have a King who doesn't just rule, but we have a King who can save us. And so we come to the final piece in the cross. Final piece in the puzzle. That piece is us. Yes, us. I think the tendency when we read a text like this, really any narrative in the Bible, but maybe especially a text like us, is that we stand as those who view the text from afar, as those who judge the parties. Oh, you know, how much ink has been spilled of who's to blame for the death of Jesus Christ? Some have said that, you know, it is the chief priests who were the ones to blame. They were the ones who paid off Judas. They were the ones who arrested Christ. They were the ones who choreographed the trials. They were the ones who were envious. No. It was Pilate who was to blame. It was Pilate's decision. Jesus was killed ultimately, after all, because He was a political threat. And so Pilate, in his weakness, killed Jesus just to keep his poll numbers up. Others say it was the crowd, or even more broadly, the Jews. And perhaps this is the most pervasive group that has been blamed. And yet of the three, it is definitely the least warranted. It presumes something about the crowd that isn't true. That is, that it's the same crowd who met Jesus and cried Hosanna, and it's the same crowd here. It also presumes that they had some sort of power that they didn't have. And then it takes all of those assumptions in it and extrapolates them in the worst way possible to an entire people group who weren't even there. Been centuries of violence, unfortunately, perpetrated by Christians because of this blame game. All of this grossly misunderstands the text. Mark is unrelenting in making sure that we see ourselves in this text. Maybe better than any other gospel writer, Mark throws you right into the action. He wants you to feel like you're present there. He wants you to feel like you were there as one of those disciples that Jesus asked, "Would you stay with me and pray?" And you deserted Him. He wants you to feel as though you're the one who there's this strange piece that Mark talks about, of a naked boy fleeing, of a boy in a linen fleeing who's in his nakedness after the linen cloth flies behind him. He wants us to be that boy who have fled the scene, who fled in weakness. He wants us to see ourselves as the chief priests, us to see ourselves as Pilate, us to see ourselves as the crowd. We were the ones who have denied Christ. We are the ones who have orchestrated the death of Christ. We are the ones to blame. But you know what? The story doesn't end there. Because in fact, neither the chief priest, nor Pilate, nor either you and I had the power to make Christ go to the cross. Christ Himself, in perfect harmony with the Father, willed Himself to die. He intended it. And the mystery goes deeper still. Christ Himself intended and willed to die for those, the very ones who put Him to death, for you and for me. Paul says, while you were still the sinner, while I was still the sinner, Christ died for us. Let's return ourselves to the other King of the Jews, the other Jesus, Barabbas, the murderer. Jesus, the innocent, wasn't just falsely punished. He was falsely punished, and one who was guilty was set free. In His sovereignty, God gives us a snapshot in Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas of substitutionary atonement. Of Jesus taking the punishment on Himself that we deserved. Of Jesus of Nazareth taking our place. Jesus Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer in our heart, in our life, in our tongue. Jesus claims our place. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so let's return one final time to the story. The crowd has just called for Barabbas. Pilate is surprised that the crowds want Barabbas and not Jesus of Nazareth. He had assumed that the crowds had shown up for Jesus of Nazareth. And now that his political maneuvering has become unraveled, he is at his weakest. What shall I then do with the King of the Jews? He says. Even here, he's still trying to feel out what it means that they supposedly call this man the King of the Jews and yet do not rally to him. And the crowds yell out, crucify him. Why would they want that? Isn't it enough to have Barabbas freed? Well, in Jewish law, capital punishment was carried out by stoning. And then, depending on how egregious the crime was, the criminal's body might be displayed hanging on a tree until evening to show that he was under a curse. Blasphemy was punishable in this manner. In the Roman system, if capital punishment was imposed, which it would have been for an insurrectionist, then it was done in the case of a citizen, by beheading. But in the case of slaves and foreigners, it was done in a manner that was reminiscent of the way the Jews handled it. It was done by placing the body of that person on a cross and letting them hang to death. It was the death of slaves and foreigners, and ironically, a death that mirrored that same Jewish understanding of the curse of God. And so the crowds cry out against the blasphemer at the behest of the chief priests, crucify him. Pilate makes one final plea in verse 14. What evil has he done? The crowd has decided the fate of this blasphemer, this false king. Crucify him, they shout again. And Pilate does what Pilate does. Rebuffed in his attempt to outmaneuver the priests, he opts for the politically expedient route. He releases Barabbas and he hands Jesus over to be brutally scourged, a sentence which many in and of itself died on, and then crucified. The murderer released. The king crucified. We are the murderer. We are the ones who have fled from Christ. We are the ones who have denied the Spirit. We are the ones who have jockeyed with our peers and the world and with God so that our name would be great and our agenda would be carried out. I grew up in a mega church in Tucson, Arizona, and he's a great pastor that I grew up under. When I felt the call to be a pastor when I was in high school, I had a certain sort of idea of what being a pastor meant, and that idea was all sort of encapsulated and reflected at me by my pastor at this mega church I was in. And I thought, you know, this is a call that I'm giving up something, but, you know, there's plenty of perks, and there looks to be plenty of perks in this for me. Plenty of people are going to know who I am. I mean, plenty of people listening to me, plenty of people I get to lead. Well, you know, the bent of our soul, even in those times in which we think we're following God, we think we're sacrificing for God, the bent of our souls is such that even in those very moments, we're directed at our own namesake. We're directed at our own will. It's a bent that's until the day of the Lord will be in our souls forever, bending ourselves toward ourselves. We love having our name be made great. I love my name being made great. We are Barabbas, self-crowned kings and queens, but the real king of the Jews was the one who was mocked by having the thorn of crowns placed on his brow. Those who persecute Christ intended it as an insult, but for those who have ears to hear, that is the true crown that the King of the Jews wears. The King of the Jews, the King of the world, the King of you, the King of me. This morning you have an opportunity to let Jesus take your place as Barabbas. To take that wrath that you deserve. You have broken trust with the Holy God. I have broken trust with the Holy God. Like Peter, we have denied Christ. Like the chief priests, we have put him on trial in our own hearts. And like the crowds, we have called for our own release when we deserved Jesus' fate. But Christ has intentionally taken your punishment on himself. Amen indeed. In his silence, he chose you. So repent and respond to this great King of the Jews. Let's pray. Lord, who are we, Lord? Barabbas, to stand before you, the one who has taken our place, and beg for mercy. But Lord, not only do you hear us, Lord, you want us to respond in that way. And so, Lord, I pray in our hearts that we would respond to you as those who are anxious for and desirous of and longing for you, our King, to take our place. And God, we pray that in our hearts, Lord, we would crown you. We would crown you this moment. We would crown you, Lord, as we leave. We would crown you daily because you are indeed the King of the Jews. God, do a good work today. Work in our hearts for your good, in repentance and truth. In your name we pray. Amen.